I want to read all of the psalm to you tonight. Last Lord's Day evening, I read a part of the psalm, as well as a part of Psalm 91, because these psalms contained verses describing the man who loved his God and the ways of his God. And so now I want to read the entirety of Psalm 45 about this man who loved God and his ways. Psalm 45, verse 1 is not exactly where I want to start, but just above verse 1 in your Bible, you have what is called a heading to the psalm. And look at about the middle part of that heading. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a song of love. Now, verse 1. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So will the king desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. The virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the peoples give thee thanks forever and ever. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we pray that someday we shall be able to properly appreciate the great treasure that is ours in the Word of God. Some have extolled its praises. We've read some of those psalms that tell of the greatness of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we shall someday understand that thy word, O God, is forever settled in heaven, that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, not one jot or tittle shall fail, and that all of it speaks of thy glory and the glory of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he taught us how to interpret it. Did he not open the scriptures? Did he not tell them the things in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning him? And we have read a psalm, our Father, and in it we desire to see thy Son. The Greeks said we would see Jesus, and our Father, we would see thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so open our eyes and prepare our hearts, the hearts of those who listen, the lips of him who speaks, and glorify the name of thy Son, as we ask in his name for cleansing and for power. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have spoken to you about love songs. There are 23 love songs, 34 references in these 23 love songs, and for it to fall in that category, all I made it do was have a special reference containing the word love one time or more times in the song. But only two psalms are distinct in this respect, that the word love occurs more than one time. Psalm 119 is far and beyond all the others. It speaks constantly of love. But this psalm is distinct in like manner because it not only contains the word love within, but love without as well. Someday, I may give you a message on the headings of the Psalms. There is much to be said about their inspiration as well. That's all I can say for now. But the heading of this Psalm, the middle part of it, is all that I want us to consider tonight, tells us ever so much about this Psalm, and it gives us a clue as to how this Psalm should be interpreted, as well as Hebrews chapter 1, giving us a clue as to how to interpret this psalm. And the clue is this. It says it is a song of loves. I see. Well, the word love only occurs one time in the psalm, but it says this is a song of loves. Think on that for a moment. It says that it is a maskil, and it is a psalm, and I can't explain this to you, but inasmuch as we know that Psalm 18 was written by David, because we find it elsewhere in the Word of God, in 2 Samuel, and it says David wrote it there. In the King James, they looked at the Hebrew preposition, and they did not know whether it meant for David or by David, for the sons of Korah or by the sons of Korah. But when in one part of the Bible you have a psalm that is spoken of as written by David, and then you get the same psalm repeated, and you have a psalm and a preposition and the word David, you say, why, that's a psalm of David. And so with that clue, we say this is one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. They wrote it. And the word maskil gives its own interpretation, if your Bible is still open, in Psalm 47, verse 7. Because this is what it says. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. And the word understanding is simply the translation of the word maskil. And so this psalm is what they call an instructive psalm. A psalm to teach us, to inform us, to give us understanding in an area that God would have us to comprehend. And so now we learn that it's by the sons of Korah, that it's a psalm that will impart understanding to us if we grasp it. And at the same time, it is a song of loves. What does this mean? You would think if it's a song of loves, you would have the word appearing again and again, and again. But it only appears one time, and it does not speak of the king loving the bride or the bride loving the king, but it speaks about what the king loves, and he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And so you would ask yourself the question, well, how can this be a psalm of loves when it has so little to do with love? Why, it writes a glorious description about this man, but it doesn't tell very much about love. But that's the key. In verse 1, you have a little explanation about the sons of Korah who wrote this song. And then in verses 2 through 8 and 9, you have a description of the king. And then in verses 10 to the end, you have a description of the princess who is brought in marriage to this king. And so you say a description in verses 2 through 9 of the king, and then a description in verses 10 to the end of the princess that he's going to marry. Yes. And this is how it's a song of love. If I had given you all the messages from the love song, what I did was to find 10 or 15 messages, and I would give so many of them in one part of the country, and then go on to other messages. I would have given you messages about David the exhorter. David is one who exhorts again and again for the Christians to love. But now, in Psalm 45, whether or not you realize it, it also is an exhortation, and this exhortation is to the princess to love the king that she is about to marry. Let me explain it to you. In Genesis 24, we have an unnamed servant. He may be Eliezer, but the Spirit of God has not put his name there. And this unnamed servant goes out seeking a bride for Isaac, the son of Abraham. And what he does is this. When he finds this damsel, Rebecca, he goes to her kinspeople and he tells them all about Abraham and he tells them all about Isaac, about their possessions, about their intentions, about their devotion to God and the principles contained in this family. He tells them the things about Abraham and about Isaac, about their positions and wealth and their moral standards. And then he says, and now I want to know, will you marry this man? Will you come with me or will you not? Under these conditions, will you have this man as your husband? And if not, then let me go that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. What the servant does is to describe this one that is set forth in marriage to Rebecca and to reduce it. After all of these things are told, her parents turn to her and say, well, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And so here was a servant that was successful in presenting a love suit for his master's son. And what the sons of Korah do is the same thing. It is a song of loves because in the verses that I have told you, verses 2 through 9, the sons of Korah, just as this unnamed servant, is describing the virtues of Abraham and his son. So, the sons of Korah are describing the virtues of David and his son. Because I take it in the simplest possible way. If you read in the first book of Kings, you'll read that King Solomon makes affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he is going to marry her daughter. And so here is a princess from a foreign country, and it says he brought her from Egypt to the city of David, and she remained there until the house was built. And so here we have a king, and we have a foreign princess that is brought from her fatherland to the city of David, and there she stays. And if you give it that setting, whether or not it is this, I cannot tell you for sure, but of all the conjectures, this seems to be the most logical. A king and a princess are getting married. The one who fits the description best is Solomon, and this princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If you fit it into that frame, you'll see how beautifully it fits. The others will have more difficulties than this one, and so you look at it this way. And so here is a Jewish king marrying a Gentile bride. How remarkable. And at the same time, this woman, and I must interject this, this woman, as God wooed Abram, and he said, get thee out from thy country, from thy father's house, and from thy kindred, to a land that I will show thee. God tells Abram to leave all that he treasures and to go where he is to go. And so in like manner, this woman is told to leave all that she holds dear and to go to the place of this Jewish king. And then other things are spoken to her as well. And so I take it, and that's the way we're going to look at this psalm, as Solomon and the daughter of Pharaoh, a Gentile princess, whom he condescendingly, and in one sense, because God did not want alliances with Jew and Gentile, but in this psalm, it is not only a picture of Solomon and this Pharaoh's daughter, this princess, but I have no doubt it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. For the reason I told you that in Hebrews 1:8, these verses, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It says that this refers to the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's so, then I know that this is a messianic psalm. And not only that portion refers to the Lord Jesus and reminds us of him, but the whole thing glows with the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was never this great. It speaks about Solomon in all his glory, but Solomon never had this glory. It's like Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and Psalm 16. You'll find so many psalms that speak of a man, and that man is, at the first glance, just an earthly man. But then you look at it carefully, and you come to the conclusion, there's no earthly man that can fit that bill. That man must be the Lord Jesus. And in like manner, you look at this king, and you say, Solomon cannot fit that bill. As the Savior said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. And Solomon in all his wisdom was not equal to me, the Lord Jesus says. A greater than Solomon is here. But that's the key. What God does in his word and what he has done here, I say without any fear of contradiction, is to take earthly things and elevate them. He does it so often. Let me show you what I mean. There is a paradise on earth that is corrupted by man's sin. But then you read in the book of Revelation, and there is a paradise in heaven. There is a city on earth, and then another city. And these cities are wicked and corrupt. But then at the last, you have the holy city coming down from heaven. And you go through the Bible, and you find kings like King Saul and King Solomon, and they turn out to be corrupt kings. But then there is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you get a man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. And then they fall into sin. But then you get another man, the last Adam, and his bride. And she is cleansed by his precious blood. And you see her depicted in the book of Revelation. And so that's why I look at this. And in the first instance, understand, in the first instance, it is Solomon and his princess, and they're getting married. But then it goes far beyond that. But in the first instance, it's that, like this. If I ask you concerning the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was given to Moses in pattern, and he made it, what was the veil made of? What were the pillars made of? What was the Ark of the Covenant made of? You say, why? It was made of gold. It was an actual Ark of the Covenant. It was actually fine twine linen. Yes, no doubt about it. And some people make the mistake of forgetting that there was an actual tabernacle, that there was an actual Ark, by spiritualizing. But first of all, there was an actual ark and there was an actual tabernacle. And then we look at it in reality. And it says the veil, which is his flesh. But there was an actual veil. And that veil illustrated his flesh. And we look at Psalm 45, and there is Solomon, and there is Pharaoh's daughter, and then they illustrate the Lord Jesus and his bride. And that is why some people have erred in taking this and making it beautiful and perfect, and they cannot do it. You cannot find one person in the Bible that is without sin. If I ask you, is Jonah a type of Christ? You say, well, of course he is. The Lord Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Of course Jonah is a type of Christ. Well, why was Jonah in the belly of that great fish? You say, disobedience. And why was the Lord Jesus? Why was he 3 days and three nights in the tomb? You say he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And yet Jonah in his disobedience is a picture of Christ in his obedience. And so you do not say, well, I've got to make Jonah an obedient prophet. He's the disobedient prophet. But it doesn't matter. God takes an imperfect man and he sees in him something that reminds us of that perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And he takes you and he takes me and our relationship to our wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the wife and the church, Christ and his bride. She's spoken of as the wife in Ephesians, but in the book of Revelation, she is spoken of as the bride as well. And so I take it that in the first instance, this is a psalm celebrating the marriage union of Solomon and the princess of Egypt. But then you look at it with all of their imperfections, with all the sensuality, and you say, in spite of all of that, just as in spite of all the disobedience of Jonah, we still see Christ. He told us that. In spite of all the imperfections of this earthly couple, we look at it and we see Christ and his bride. And I believe that that's how God would have us to interpret it, like this. If you look at the book of Hosea, you have Hosea and his wife, Gomer. And this woman is a woman that is sinful and lewd, and yet God says, this is a picture of me and the children of Israel. Actually, a woman that is so wicked, and a husband that is so loving and tender and forgiving. And God says, this is like me and the children of Israel. And in like manner, here we have in Psalm 45 a picture of Solomon and the princess, but at the same time, the Lord Jesus would say, this is a picture of me and of my bride. And so you have to look at it and take both things into consideration, and then you can understand it. And so remember the examples that I gave you about Gomer and Hosea and about the other examples about the tabernacle and Jonah, and you'll find that they are imperfect types, and yet God takes the best of men and he gives examples from it. All right. I told you that verses 2 through 9 refers to the Lord Jesus. But what is so thrilling is the first verse. Look at it. Remember, it tells us that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it's a love song, a song of loves. And he says this, my heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then he elaborates for us. What he tells us his qualifications are in verse 1, then he demonstrates in verses 2 through 17. Think of this now. All of these psalms that have thrilled your soul, remember that first of all, they were in the soul of David and Solomon and the sons of Korah. What you have in Psalm 45 that thrills you was first of all given by revelation to the sons of Korah. And it may be a collective singular, or it may be one of the sons of Korah. one of his sons, and he says, my heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. But I marvel at something like this, because Psalm 110 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. What does that psalm mean? The Lord Jesus tells us. He asks the question, tell me, the son of David, or who is he? They say, the Messiah. Whose son is he? And the Pharisees say, why, he's the son of David. The Lord Jesus said, how then doth David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of his feet. David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? And they cannot answer the question. And in like manner, here are the sons of Korah who have a revelation. Think now, Psalm 110 is something that God has given by revelation to David. David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Something that has not as yet happened. Something that is in the future after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. David sees it and he hears the Father say, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And that was the revelation given to David. But the same thing has happened here in Psalm 45 when the son of Korah has by revelation a grasp of that marriage supper of the Lamb that is going to take place in a future day. That's the glory. That is the marvel. I told you about Abraham in the book of Genesis. And you look and say, well, how little he knew, how little he saw, how little he comprehended until we get to John 8. And then the Lord Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And so there were things that Abraham saw and knew and enjoyed that you and I are unfamiliar with. And in like manner, the psalmist has seen things. How fully he understands it, we do not know. Because it says in the epistle of Peter that some of the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, and they tried to figure out what they had prophesied. And it says, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did God reveal these things. And just as Daniel wanted to know, but God said, it's not for you to know now. Close the book. And so God still reveals these things to David, to Daniel, to the sons of Korah. And here we have in type a picture of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the way that it's set forth. Now I told you that the unnamed servant of Abraham went forth to woo a bride for Isaac. And he was successful. If someone came to me with a proposal of marriage, if I were a woman, and in this sense, remember, even though we are men and women, the church in its entirety is spoken of as the bride of Christ. And so Christ is set forth in his attractiveness. But if I were, in this instance, a woman, and a man of this description were set before my eyes, I would say with Rebecca, I will go with that man. Because you look at it, and you see the description that's given, and if you are a Christian, and if the thoughts of God are in your heart, you will be captivated. But if you are a carnal, shallow child of this world, there will be no appeal at all. In fact, you will cringe. You would not like this man at all. Think of the things, and this is enough to make you vomit. Think of all the things that are set forth in Hollywood, all the stars, the women, the men that are ideals that they set before us. And what is so deplorable and what is so shattering is that so many young people and older ones as well are attracted by this, the glamour, the fascination of all of this froth of Hollywood and vileness, all of these things, for which God says the land will vomit out its people. I speak vulgarly, and I speak plainly because that's all that it is. It's corruption and sin, and we are attracted to it, all of these things. Well, I say that if that is your heart, the description that you get in verses 2 through 9, they will be of no interest to you, except for this. Oh, he's a king. I see. He can do this for me. He can do that for me. It will mean nothing to you. But if you're a child of God, and if the virtues of God and the ways of God and the laws of God mean things to you, and then you find this man that upholds them all, you say, this is the man that thrills my soul. And this is the way that the sons of Korah seek to win us. A song of loves. They set forth a proposal of marriage and the beauty of the one that is to be our King and our Lord and our God forever. And so, look at verse 2. Let's get the description of this one. And it's so important for this reason. It's so important because only here do we ever get any intimation that there was beauty in the Lord Jesus. I told you now, it may be Solomon, an imperfect representation. But concerning this person that is being described, it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. And so it speaks of the outward physical beauty of this one that is set before our eyes. Now, in the New Testament, you find absolutely no description of the Lord Jesus. You find in prophecy that they pluck the hairs from his cheek. It speaks of various things like that. But you look in vain in the Gospels for any physical description of the Lord Jesus. But if what I tell you is true, it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. And so Solomon was a handsome man. But think now, he was one of the sons of David, but David had a son that was more handsome, that is described in Samuel and Kings, more handsome than even King Solomon, and that was his half-brother, Absalom. It says, in all the land, there was no one so fair as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish. And so this David had the ability to bring forth good-looking sons. And so here is Solomon, and it's spoken of as fairer than the children of men. Now, it may be, remember, the Lord Jesus, though through countless generations, is descended from this line. I wonder if the beauty of features, the physical features, came out in him as well as in Solomon and as in Absalom. I cannot tell you. I just suggest that. But one thing that God would contrast here. Now think, because this is a picture of Christ as much as Isaiah 52 is a picture of Christ. Now listen to this. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And it says in Isaiah 52, his visage was so marred more than any man. And his countenance more than the sons of men. Notice, it has a twofold description of Christ. Christ in life, fairer than the children of men. And it says his visage was so marred more than any man, and his countenance more than the sons of men. You see this beautiful one that they took and beat and battered to a pulp, and God said he was beautiful. And then this is what man does to him in death. God sends forth this beautiful, handsome man from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And man, in his sinfulness, lays hands upon him, just as he takes the paradise and he corrupts it. And he takes a city and he corrupts it. And he takes marriage and he corrupts it. And God sends forth his son. I have an only son. It may be that they will reverence him. And they take this one that is fairest among men, and they mar his beauty. And so God set both of those descriptions before us. But remember this, that before that, the Lord Jesus was fairer than the children of men. And I've spoken of the love that man thinks is love. But it's not love. It is lewdness. It is filth. And it is corruption. All of this that men speak of love. But then there is true love. And then there is true beauty. And in like manner, there are those, and I've seen them, and it is repugnant, all of these women, and God help you. I would not tell you women what to do. But when you pattern yourselves after those Hollywood stars and all of those models that try to be so beautiful, that's not beautiful. It says in 1 Peter 3 that there is a woman that in the sight of God is of great price. God looks at it. Let me see what is beautiful in the sight of God, and let me seek to be beautiful that way, not what the world says is beautiful. That shows that we have not the mind of Christ. And so there may be a woman that you would look at and say, why, she's very plain. And yet in the sight of God, she might be of great beauty. And in like manner, that's why I say in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. It may have been that the physiognomy of the Lord Jesus Christ had a beauty of character, of truth, of the light of God upon his face. And God said, he's fairer than the children of men. You may have had someone like Absalom and Solomon that were more beautiful than their offspring according to the flesh. And yet you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you see the character and the truth and all virtue in that face. And it says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you look at that beauty, and if you look at that, and then you look at the beauty that man rests upon, beauty that may have absolutely nothing behind it, an outward beauty and an inward emptiness, you look at the Lord Jesus, and this is his description. Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. I had to read that for this reason. Grace that is poured into thy lips. The Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so we have his outward beauty, and then we have his inward character. Grace is poured into his lips. Why do his lips speak? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And outward, there is the beauty. And inwardly, there is the grace. And what his lips speak come from a heart that is in perfect conformity to his outward beauty. And this is the only man concerning whom it could be said so. Think of this. The Lord Jesus, beautiful, without and within, no contradiction. And yet let me ask you this. If I described Absalom, you have to accept that outwardly there was no one in Israel that could touch him for beauty. Outwardly beautiful, but inwardly full of treachery, he was prepared to murder his father. And so outwardly, there was beauty, and inwardly, there was that contradiction. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, outwardly, there was beauty, and inwardly, there was the perfect harmony. Everything that you saw in his face, it was true. Now, Absalom could pretend and could lead hundreds of people in their simplicity to destruction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his beauty, could lead a handful, a little flock, and yet they were never deceived. He taught them only truth, and all that he said outwardly, he proved to be inwardly. On one occasion, he said, I am altogether that which I have told you, and he's the only man. There are some who give out themselves to be great persons, but they turn out to be nothing. And so if you really want to know, if you take Absalom in his beauty, and you take Mephibosheth in his ugliness. Within the heart of Mephibosheth, there was constancy and devotion to David, but no outward beauty, lame in both his feet. And yet you take Absalom, and there was outward beauty, but inwardly there was darkness and ugliness and murder. But you take the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was outward beauty and perfect inward conformity. And so it may be that when we see the Lord Jesus, he will be the fairest one that we've ever seen, but in a fairness that has strength and depth to it, not a frothy outward attractiveness, because it says beauty is deceitful. But the Lord Jesus had no such beauty. But I wanted you to notice that we can take it, that the Lord Jesus was fair, but it isn't spoken of in the New Testament, but it's spoken of here. And so outwardly, fairer than the children of man. And inwardly, grace is poured into thy lips. And this very expression is found in Luke chapter 4. When he went home and he preached for that first time, it says the people marveled at the words of grace, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And it says here, grace is poured into thy lips. And the Lord Jesus stood up and he read from Isaiah 61 and he said, today is this scripture fulfilled in thy hearing. And then he went on and they marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. But they were not interested in those words of grace. They liked his strength and his beauty and his ability to feed the hungry. But when it came to these other things that are descriptive of him, they cared nothing about it. So that is all I can tell you. I could preach the entire message on that verse. But look at verse 3 now. I've told you about his outward and inward physical beauty. But what about his prowess as a warrior, as a soldier? Look at verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible thing. That is why I believe that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Because you find him in the Gospels riding into Jerusalem upon the donkey, meek and lowly. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But this is not the description of that scene. But in Revelation 19, this is how he comes back. He returns to take vengeance upon all of those that love and practice a lie, all of those that have received the mark of the beast. And this is what is instructed in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. In Revelation 19, that sword is spoken of as a sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And the Lord Jesus comes back, and all of those who will not have him in his beauty, all of those who will not have the character and disposition of his kingdom, they are going to be dispensed with. He slays them all. And when the millennium begins, there's not going to be one unsaved man upon the earth. Not one. All of those who are left will be saved, and this will be the beginning of that glorious millennial kingdom. And this is how it's going to be done. All of his enemies, it says in verse 5, thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. And so beware of those who tell you that Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild, and the Lord would never do any such thing as consign people to hell. The same Savior who rode in on the donkey is going to ride back on that white war steed. And you will understand that verses 3 through 5 are as true of the Lord Jesus as Zechariah's prophecy that speaks of the Lord Jesus in meekness and in lowliness coming. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He comes the first time in peace, proclaiming salvation. The second time he comes proclaiming war and death and destruction to his enemies. And then, when he does come back, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And this is the way that this psalm woos us. It tells us about the Lord Jesus in all the various ways. His outward, his inward beauty, his military prowess, his integrity, what he stands for, what he loves. And just as the unnamed servant in Genesis 24 tells things about Abraham and Isaac and says, will you go and have him? And Rebekah says, I will go. And so God describes this one that he presents to men to love and have as their king. And he says to you, will you go? Well, I know not about you, but I read it and I say, yes, thank God, I will go. Let us pray. Our Father, we remember singing that song that Christ is now rejected, disowned. We are thankful that we are associated with this man that is rejected and disowned. The earth has its kings. They are the men of this world whose portion is in this life. We are thankful, our God, that we wait for thy Son from heaven. He will come after his bride, and then, after that marriage supper of the Lamb, we shall come back, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he is our Savior. And we choose him, Father, and we reject earth's kings and all their claims, and we thank you for his beauty, And forgive us, Father, if there is any tendency to desire.